If you'll take your Bibles and open to 1 Samuel chapter 16 this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 16. In 2009, on the TV show Britain's Got Talent, it's one of those programs that searches for the next superstar, there was a lady that walked out on stage to sing and to give her audition, and everyone in the building immediately wrote her off because of the way she looked. She was not young, she was not beautiful, she was not fashionably dressed. One person described her as an overweight, frumpy, and aging spinster. That's not my words, okay? That's someone else. If you lined up every contestant and were asked to pick the winner, she would be the last person that you would pick. But when she opened her mouth and started to sing I Dreamed a Dream from the famous musical Les Mis, the judges in the audience were stunned. She might have looked like a typical British nanny, but her voice was the voice of a superstar. The lady's name was Susan Boyle, and she went on to finish second place in that competition, and she has now sold millions and millions of albums worldwide. And her story is just one of many of the reminders of the shallowness, the shortcomings, the failings, and the dangers of judging based upon appearances. There are far more important characteristics that people possess other than looks. And God will offer that reminder to the prophet Samuel in our text this morning, as Samuel is sent by God to Bethlehem, to Jesse's house, to anoint the next king of Israel. Chapter 16 is an extremely important chapter in 1 Samuel. It's a turning point. God gave the people exactly what they wanted chapters earlier. They begged for a king just like all the other nations, right? And so he gave them King Saul. They have a king now who is just like the other nations. Physically, he's imposing. He's a kingly figure. He has led them in battle. He's won victories for them. But he is no spiritual leader. And we've seen that. We've seen his pride. We've seen his stubbornness. We've seen his disobedience and all of his failures. And we saw at the end of last chapter, God has now rejected him as king. And he has chosen a man after his own heart. And so we learn for the first time in chapter 16, if we were reading the story for the first time, we learn that man is David. We don't know how much time has passed between the end of 15 and the start of chapter 16, but Samuel is still upset. He is still mourning and grieving after God's rejection of Saul and after Saul's failures. But you'll see in verse 1 that God more or less rebukes him. Tells him to get up because I've still got work for you to do. So look at verse 1 of chapter 16. The Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. This verse really lets us know the depths of sorrow that has overtaken Samuel because of Saul's rejection as king. The word mourned here is the same word describing someone mourning for the dead. If you remember in Genesis, Brother Lynn just talked through Jacob's story, when Joseph's brothers brought his coat with the blood smeared all over it to Jacob, this same word is used to describe Jacob's long period of mourning over Joseph because he thought his son had died. It's the same word used here to describe Samuel's remorse over Saul. Think about that for just a minute. Isn't it almost silly? We think, Samuel, didn't you warn Israel about the shortcomings of having an earthly king? Now it's come to pass. Haven't you seen all the failures of Saul? Is it really that big of a deal to lose Saul as king? Why are you that upset? Saul was a failure, and we've seen him fall and fall hard, but that didn't mean he was completely bankrupt of anything good, that he never did anything good in Israel. He was enough of a leader that it really didn't take long for Israel to unite and rally around him, even though they'd never had a king before. After his first victory, do you remember how he responded to that group that didn't support him? And most of Israel wanted to kill that group. If they're not supporting you, Saul, we'll just finish them off. And Saul said, no. Nobody's going to die today because the Lord wrought salvation in Israel. So he showed mercy to the people who didn't support him. He gave God all the credit for that victory. He won other military battles as well. On at least two occasions that we know about, he gathered huge armies. His son Jonathan was very heroic. Later on in chapter 28, we are told that during his kingship, Saul expelled witches, diviners, and mediums, and those people out of Israel, which was a good thing. It's also ironic because later in his life, he's going to seek one out. But there were some good things that Saul did in Israel. He was a failure, but there were some positives. Maybe that's why Samuel's so distraught. Have you ever been like that, to where when something happens, all you can think about is the good stuff? Maybe he's thinking like that. Maybe all he remembers about Saul is the good things, and he's not thinking anything else about his failures or his bad qualities. Maybe he's just worried about what will happen to Israel now. He's an old man, remember? And the one that he has anointed as king has been rejected by God. What's going to happen to my people? It's indeed a very Christian trait to be affected by the lives of others like Samuel is here with Saul. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." But our care and concern and our compassion for others should never stop us from following through with our own responsibilities. It's good and it's right and it's loving to show concern for someone else, to have that compassion in our lives, to have those feelings in our lives. But if concern morphs into continued sorrow to the point that we can't even obey and serve, then there's a problem. It seems like that's about to happen in Samuel's life. How long are you going to mourn for him? I've still got work for you to do. No matter what others may be doing or not doing, you still have your own individual responsibility to obey God and do what He's told you to do. Peter had to learn that, didn't he? One of my favorite stories in one of my favorite books of the Bible, at the end of John, Jesus commanded Peter three times to feed his sheep. And one time at the end of all that, he said, "Follow me." Do you remember what Peter did? Peter turns around and says, "Well, what about John? What are he supposed to be doing?" And to paraphrase Jesus, he says, "Don't worry about John. What if I want him to live forever? That doesn't concern you. You follow me." Sometimes we get too concerned for others to the detriment of our own service to God. We ought to be concerned with others. But if it stops us from serving, there's a problem. Samuel had mourned for Saul too long. And God warns him, time for mourning's over. You've got to get up. You've got your own work to do. You've got your own responsibilities. God says, I've provided a king for myself, and you're going to get up and go anoint that person. He's from Bethlehem. He's one of Jesse's sons. And so if Saul was mourning because he was wondering what's going to happen to Israel now that Saul's rejected, guess what, Samuel? God's got it taken care of. Israel's not going to rise and fall with King Saul. God has it all planned out. He says, "I've provided me a king from among Jesse's sons." Samuel, if you look in verse 2 and 3, he understandably views this as a very dangerous mission. Verse 2 says, "And Samuel said, 'How can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me.' And the Lord said, 'Take an heifer with thee, and say, I'm come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee.'" Samuel fears that Saul will view this mission as treason, because he's the king, and you're going to anoint another king? He's afraid that Saul will kill him. And to me, that really shows the kind of brutal man that Saul has become. He is not the same Saul that showed mercy to that group of people who didn't really follow him after his first victory. Now the prophet of God, who anointed Saul, is worried that he will kill him if he does God's work. Saul has turned into a very brutal and frightening man. And God doesn't even disagree with Samuel, does he? God knows the heart of King Saul. He knows that it seems like Samuel's concerns and fears are legitimate. And so he gives him another task in order to protect and mask Samuel here. Another reason to go to Bethlehem, which is to sacrifice. He says, "Take a sacrifice with you." And you'll have a sacrifice there. And I'll show you during that sacrifice or after that sacrifice who you will anoint as king. God would reveal his choice to Samuel there. And so Samuel obeys. If you look in verse 4 and 5. But when Samuel reached Bethlehem, people were scared of him. Samuel did that which the Lord spoke. Verse 4. Came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Comest thou peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. Why would the people be so scared of Samuel? Samuel's scared of Saul, but why are the people scared of Samuel? Well, there's maybe a couple of reasons. One is that Bethlehem was not one of the cities that was on Samuel's normal circuit. Remember, he had three or four cities that he traveled to as a judge of Israel, heard cases and talked to people and did things, and Bethlehem was not one of them. So this unexpected arrival of the prophet, what are you doing here? This is not normal. And so they were frightened. Also, what's the last thing that Samuel did that we read about at the end of chapter 15? Last thing he did was he hewed King Agag of the Amalekites to pieces. So if Samuel has come to Bethlehem for judgment, you hope you're not the one. He's a fierce man. He will obey God no matter what. So they're frightened, they're worried, but Samuel assured them he came peaceably. It's not to execute judgment upon anyone. It's not for that reason at all. It's for sacrifice. It's a good thing. Sanctify yourselves, which sanctifying themselves would have involved taking a bath, putting on clean clothes and things like that. And he said, "Come with me to the sacrifice." Notice at the end of verse 6, though, the end of verse 5, Samuel himself made sure that Jesse and his sons were sanctified and that they were coming. That's the larger reason of the visit, is to anoint one of Jesse's sons as king. And so he makes sure that they are there. He knew one of Jesse's sons was the Lord's choice. He didn't know who yet, though. You look at verse 6 and 7, and the firstborn is paraded in front of Samuel, if we can say it that way, and Samuel assumes that's the one. Verse 6, "And it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.' But the Lord said unto Samuel, 'Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart.'" I love verse 7. Verse 7 is awesome. When Samuel saw Jesse's firstborn, Eliab, at this point, Eliab would have been a young man already. And he assumed, there's no doubt I'm looking at the next king. Because of how tall he is, how good looking he was, how strong he looked. But as we see from God's words in verse 7, Samuel wasn't looking at Eliab in the right way. And he tells him that man looks on the outward appearance. That's exactly what Samuel was doing. He was looking at how tall he is, how strong he is, and all those things. Eliab had all the physical traits that you would look for in a king. Tall, handsome, strong. And God told Samuel, those are not the things to focus on. Those aren't the truly important traits that someone has. Don't become fixated on those things. And it's kind of interesting to me. You would think that Saul's failure might have taught Samuel that lesson. Because didn't Saul look extremely kingly? He was tall, handsome, strong, all of those things. He had all the outward qualities of a king. But they didn't make him successful, did they? Not at all. He failed. Now, those weren't the things that made him fail. There's nothing wrong with being tall or strong or handsome. That's not why Saul failed, but those things are not nearly as important as inward qualities. He failed, Saul did, because he lacked character, because he lacked integrity, because he lacked humility, because he lacked obedience. All of those things. Not because he was tall and handsome and strong. He lacked the spiritual qualities that truly make a man, that truly matter to God. And God is teaching Samuel here that there are far more important qualities that people possess than their looks. One author says it this way: human beings are impressed and therefore often deceived by what their eyes tell them, while God looks at the heart. That's what God told Samuel here. The Lord looks upon the heart. God's assessment of this situation and his assessment of you in your life, what he looks at you, what is truly valuable and meaningful and important to God is not what you look like, but who you are. God's not fascinated with your height or your hair. He wants holiness. God's not concerned with how beautiful you are, but how biblical you are. He's not concerned with how lovely you look, but how loving you are to others. He's not impressed if you have fancy clothes. He desires you to be clothed with righteousness and justice and humility. Those are the things that God is impressed with. Those are the qualities that he looks upon. He looks upon the heart. We live in a world, though, my goodness, people have a tendency to judge others based solely upon looks, upon outward appearances, and our world pushes that envelope because our world glorifies people who are beautiful and strong. Listen, don't worry about what the world thinks about you. Don't try to please this world. Try to please God. And listen, especially our young people, don't let this shallow world pressure you and make you feel inferior if you don't look like a Hollywood superstar. This world will pressure you and make you think that you are less than them if you don't look like that, and that's not the truth. That's not what God looks at. There are far more important things. God doesn't judge the way this world judges. He judges your heart, the kind of person you are, not what you look like in the mirror. And Samuel had to learn that lesson here. We would assume that the man of God, the prophet Samuel, would understand that. Maybe he did, but maybe Eliab was just that good looking and tall. Maybe he had a lapse of judgment. You ever had that? Surely the Lord's anointed is before me. But God doesn't choose based on looks. If you look at verse 8 and 10, the rest of Jesse's sons passed by Samuel. None of them were the Lord's chosen king as well. Look at 8 through 10. Then Jesse called Abinadab, made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Then Jesse made Shema to pass by, and he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. What's going on through Samuel's mind now? Nope. 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 Verse 10, again Jesse made 7 of his sons to pass before Samuel, and Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. Maybe, is Samuel starting to doubt himself? I don't know. Is he thinking, what's going on? I know the Lord's anointed is here, and I've seen 7 of his sons, and it's not any one of these. So verse 11, are these all your sons? Is everybody here? Look at verse 11 through 13. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Are all your children here, Jesse? Well, the youngest, he's out keeping the sheep, but surely it's not him, right? The word youngest here can also mean the smallest, and it probably did, since David is the youngest. He probably is at that time smaller than his brothers anyway, because he hadn't grown up fully yet. David's probably anywhere from 12 to 16 years old at this point. He's a young teenage boy. Apparently Jesse was so sure that it wouldn't be David that he didn't even bother calling him in from his duties as shepherd. Dad, where's everybody going? Well, we're going to sacrifice, son. You can keep the sheep, though. It's not important for you to be there. Okay. All the other sons are sanctified and they're brought to this sacrifice. And Samuel says, nope, it's not any of these. I love the fact that when we first meet David, he's shepherding. Think back to the first thing we knew about Saul. Chapters earlier, what was Saul doing when we met him? He was out looking for lost donkeys. Okay. So the first time we meet Saul, the Bible portrays him as a bad shepherd. The first time we meet David, he's out taking care of the flock that's his. He's out shepherding. He's not running around looking for Jesse's lost animals. He's taking care of them. So right off the bat, we see this huge difference between Saul and David. Before we even learn David's name, he's completely different than Saul. He's young and he's small instead of tall and strong. A good shepherd instead of a bad shepherd. He's a man after God's own heart. We've already been told that a few chapters earlier. So Samuel gives the order, bring him in. Call him in from the field. We're not going to rest until he comes in. So they send, they fetch for David. He comes in, and the Lord lets him know this is the one. And it is interesting that we're told a little bit about David's physical appearance, right? He's a good-looking guy. He says he's ruddy, he's beautiful countenance, goodly to look at. Ruddy has the idea of reddish. Maybe David had red sort of hair or a fairer complexion than most Middle Eastern people, kind of that fair reddish skin. He was a good, handsome young boy. But those were not the traits that impressed God. That's not why God chose him. Maybe we're told David was good-looking because it emphasizes the point. It's not bad to be handsome. It's not bad to be beautiful. There's nothing wrong with that. There's more important things than that, though. David was a good-looking guy. But that's not why he was chosen as king. He was chosen as king because of his heart. And God let Samuel know, here's the one. So Samuel takes that animal horn that he had filled with olive oil, and he pours it on David's head, and it runs down, and all of his older brothers and his father are standing there, probably really wondering kind of what's going on. Remember that being anointed, we talked about this when Saul was anointed, being anointed set David apart. It consecrated him. It set him apart for God's service. And it symbolized, in a way, God's Spirit coming upon him. And we read that in verse 13. After he's anointed, it says, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Here's another difference between Saul and David. We've seen a few times in Saul's life where the Spirit would come upon him. But that happened multiple times. And if you look at verse 14, it's going to leave him as well. The Spirit will. But with David, it says specifically, the Spirit came upon David from that day forward. So there's a difference even in with the Spirit's work in David's life than he was with Saul's life. Just another difference between these men. It's hard to know exactly how much David and Jesse and their family understood about those events. I'm sure Samuel said, what we were doing here, we're anointing the next king. But you know, David's 13, 14, 15 years old, and there is a king, right? There's Saul. The next chapter, we're going to see he's still the king. He's still leading people in battle. And it's not like things immediately changed all of a sudden. If David was 15 at that time, it would be 15 more years before he's actually crowned king. Because that happened when he was 30. But the next decade or so in David's life would be filled with action. If you know David's story, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Running from Saul, slaying giants, all kinds of things. Saul, the people's choice, had failed. And David was God's choice, and he would become one of the greatest kings to ever sit upon Israel's throne. The shepherd boy would become one of the most famous men in the Old Testament, on par with Abraham and Moses. David is such an amazing individual. We'll see in this chapter. He's such a skillful musician that he will help Saul cope with an evil spirit that's tormenting him. He will write numerous psalms that we still have today. He will kill a giant named Goliath. He will lead Israel into victory after victory. He will be the one to prepare the materials for the building of the temple in Jerusalem. And God will promise this shepherd boy David an everlasting kingdom. That's really the most important thing about David. Most importantly, David and his family become forever associated with the Messiah, not Saul and his family. It will be through David's kingly line that Jesus Christ will be born. And so Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the promises that God made to David of an everlasting kingdom. One day Jesus will return and sit on Israel's throne as king, He has every right to, because he's in David's line. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. We'll stop there in this chapter today, and next week, Lord willing, we'll finish the chapter. Our main lesson that I want us to learn from this chapter is that what we saw in verse 7. We need to learn the importance and the value of looking beyond appearances to the more important qualities of the heart. Others may have seen David as just a little old shepherd boy. God saw a king. Jesus told Jews in John chapter 7 and verse 24, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." The word right has the idea with righteous. And we can apply that to a lot of areas. Anytime you have to make a distinction and make a decision, you want to judge with righteous judgment. But I'll say this for our young people and for our single people who may be praying and looking for a spouse. It's far more important to find a beautiful heart than a beautiful face. Proverbs 31:30 says, "Beauty is vain, but a woman that fears the Lord, she shall be praised." And that's just one area. In all areas of our lives, judge with righteous judgment, not fickle, shallow judgments that are based upon appearances. You will judge wrong many times if that is the only thing you're looking at. We should strive to judge the way God judges, which is not outwardly but inwardly. God searches our hearts. He knows our thoughts. He understands our motives. We may be able to put a mask on and put a show on and trick everybody else, but you can't fool God. He knows what's in your heart. You may look, boy, like a Christian. The Pharisees looked pretty religious too. Jesus told them in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are all like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." God doesn't want us to clean up the outside. He wants us to clean up the inside. I should say that in a different way. He wants to clean up the inside. We can't clean up our inside. The only way you can cleanse your heart is if you repent of your sins and trust the blood of Jesus to do it for you. Let the blood of Jesus wash you. If you've never trusted Jesus, there is nothing good in you. But when God looks upon a believer and he searches a believer's heart, he sees the righteousness of Christ. So if you're here and you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, let God change you where it counts, inwardly, by trusting in his Son. And then as believers, we should welcome God to continually search our hearts, not because we're worthy, but so that we can continue to grow. One of the many Psalms that David wrote dealt with that. It dealt with the intimate and inward knowledge that God has of his people. And David desired for God to search his heart so that God would lead him in the right paths. I want to read a few verses from Psalm 139 as the last words in this sermon. I'll ask you to stand. David said, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You discern my thoughts from afar, are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting."